Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 56. We looked at verses 1 through 8 last week. Isaiah speaks in more understandable terms in the passage tonight than he sometimes does. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way. Each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, they rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You've made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You've gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength. Therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent, even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. But it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. Is that amazing? I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Lord, we pray for understanding that you would teach our hearts as well as our minds, that you would impact us and make us more useful servants in your kingdom. Well, Isaiah obviously is no longer dealing with those military threats to Jerusalem as he had in the first 39 chapters. He's now moved past that narrative that dealt with the exile in Babylon and the delivery of the people from that exile through the decree of Cyrus the Persian king. And he has foretold of the coming of whom? Whose coming, does he tell us? The servant of the Lord. four servant songs. And he's going to do what? What is the servant of the Lord going to do? Primarily, what's the main thing he's going to do? Rescue us from our sins is right. And he's now turned to the future fulfillment of all of God's promises and the coming of his eternal kingdom in all its fullness, all accomplished by that servant. This is going to be a kingdom. Isaiah's told us over and over again, and Scripture promises us of righteousness, justice, joy, and peace. That's what awaits the people who trust in and believe in God. Isaiah continues to exhort the people of Judah to trust in God and to seek righteousness and justice. And you see, that was the sin of Israel in the psalm that we just read, in Psalm 78. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. It comes down to hearing him, listening to him, coming to him in faith. That's what he said in 55 verse 1. He said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." We don't need to pay anything for this blessing of God. We just need to come to him and believe in him. And he invites people from every family, every nation of the earth to come into his kingdom. That's the gospel. Everybody's invited in. And long before Peter and Paul, Isaiah showed us that there's only one people of God, all united through faith in the servant to come. Admission is not by sacrifices or dietary laws or any rituals. It's not by feast days. It is by faith. His invitation, listen, hear me, believe, and come. And those who were outside, we saw last week, were brought near in Christ. Who? The foreigner and the eunuch. Two who were excluded from the people of God were now brought in. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That was Paul quoting from Isaiah in our passage tonight. He himself, the servant, is our peace, who's made both groups into one and broke down the barrier. And we saw this last week. Verses 3 through 8 last week, the Lord now admits to his assembly, without any distinction, all those he previously forbade. And this, of course, was a rather surprising message to the Jews of Isaiah's day. It was also a surprising message and one that was resisted by another group of people. Who were they? Well, they were the Jews of Jesus' day. They didn't want to hear this. They didn't even want a Messiah who was like Jesus. They wanted a military, powerful ruler. All this, then, that is happening is not because of the failure of Israel to keep the Mosaic covenant. This has been God's plan, the fulfillment of what his house was always intended to be, a place for all nations. And that's what Isaiah's told us, that acceptance into his holy temple isn't based upon your nationality or on being circumcised. It's based upon people's relationship to God, trusting in him. All can come to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. I can't say that enough. And God welcomes everyone who hears him and believes him. So the final section of Isaiah began in chapter 56 with a word where God is now calling those who believe, who are part of his people, to now live justly and righteously, to hold fast to his covenant. He's calling us and believers then as well to turn away from all pagan practices, but also to turn away from all ways of sin. Preserve justice and do righteousness, he said. Righteous works, as we know, are not a means of salvation, but they are the mark of those who are truly believing. So Isaiah's message now is that God's promises should impact how we live. That's the message. They should stir us to living righteously in this life. And if we believe, if we really believe in the promise that I've just been talking about, of this righteous kingdom, of eternal contentment, then we should live in light of that belief. But We see that in Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah, even after the return from the exile, the people of Judah remained unfaithful to Yahweh. It's so sad to keep seeing this. And one very critical reason for this was the unfaithful shepherds of the people. If the shepherds are unfaithful, the people are going to follow in the infidelity. And now Yahweh speaks, beginning in verse 9, of his judgment on that infidelity to him. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. He talks about the watchmen, they're blind, calls them mute dogs. He says the dogs are greedy. He calls them shepherds without understanding. Those who should have been the shepherds of the people of God failed. They were blind and they were self-seeking. You see a preacher who's blind to the truth or who is self-seeking, you got to get away from him. And because of those two things, God's judgment was upon them and the people. And he called the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest to come and devour them. He calls these leaders dogs. How have they failed? They're greedy. Look what he says. They have no understanding. They've all turned their own way. They have gained riches unjustly. They were seeking only their own ease and their own comfort. They fell very short of the model of the good shepherd, didn't they? And this failing wasn't unique to Israel and Judah in the days of Isaiah. 100 years later, look at what Jeremiah says. He's going to express the same lament over the situation as Judah is about to go into captivity. Jeremiah 10:21, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Do you see the importance of godly shepherds? Jeremiah 12:10, "Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard." Now his vineyard was Israel. "They have trampled down my field." It's the shepherds doing this. "They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It's been made a desolation. Desolate it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart." In the New Testament times, shepherds were also feeding only themselves. Look at 2 Peter 2:1, because this problem has been rampant in the church from its very beginning and well back into the Old Testament times. "False prophets," Peter writes, "arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." If somebody is charging you for the gospel, you should be very suspicious of that person. Yes, preachers are worthy of their wages, as Paul writes, but people selling the gospel is one of the great dangers upon Christianity today. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They got to make words that will sell if they're selling something. False teachers and false teaching have been a serious plague on the church and still are. Now, he talks about two kinds of leaders, watchmen and shepherds. These are twin aspects of true leadership. One, the watchmen are to guard the flock from danger. The shepherds are to care for present needs. One protects from what's outside, one cares for those who are inside. But these men are unqualified, unmotivated. They're never satisfied with their own indulgence. They're undiscerning. They lack understanding. God's response to the faithlessness of these shepherds, he calls the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest to come and devour him. His covenant with Israel, given through Moses, he had expressly told them this is what was going to happen. He was going to call the beasts of the field if they disobeyed him. One of the things we're going to do, by the way, as an aside, I would like to go through the Old Testament when we conclude Isaiah. Now, that's going to mean that we're all going to be invited to read through the Old Testament together. We'll begin in Genesis and work our way through the end of 2 Chronicles. And the purpose will be so that we familiarize ourselves and we can do it together if we all read 3 chapters a day. And I hope we'll have a desire in our hearts to do this because we need to know what's in that first two-thirds of our Bibles. One of the things that's in that first two-thirds is God's covenant and the statement that he makes of blessings and curses in Leviticus chapter 26. For our purposes tonight, Leviticus 26:21, look what God says, because there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And he says here, if you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And look what he's going to do. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. God's covenant with Israel required their obedience in exchange for his blessing. We are the recipients of God's grace for no reason other than he loves us. Look at the deal we have. But when the watchman fails, and they fail, when they fail, all kinds of evil come in. 57:1, the righteous man perishes, no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away. And the way I believe this should be translated is, devout men are taken away with no one understanding that the righteous one is swept away from the presence of evil. What do we call that in the New Testament when God reaches down and sweeps someone away? What's the one word we use for that? Grace. You see, we see grace here. No one realizing, understanding the righteous one is swept away from the presence of evil by God. We didn't work our way out of evil, folks. And look what happens. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Page after page, Scripture shows us that there are how many people who are righteous enough to merit God's blessing? How many? Not one. None of us are righteous in ourselves. And ungodly leadership exacerbates unrighteousness. Unrighteous leaders produce ungodly people. This is the condition of the whole world apart from Jesus Christ. The only power, the only person who can create any righteousness in us is whom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, is it possible to please God? Absolutely not. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Christ, faith in him is the only thing that can produce righteousness in us. The Spirit of God must revive us. This is what happens when a person is born again of the Spirit of God and turns away from his sin. But that's not what was happening in Jerusalem. No, wickedness was rampant, and it was so wicked, it's almost beyond our comprehension. Look at the things they were engaging in. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Great evil had come into the land. Sorcery, spiritual adultery, mockery of God, Canaanite fertility rites, child sacrifice, idolatry, including the offering of children in sacrifice, the offering of pagan drink offerings, pagan grain offerings, rituals associated with pagan imaginary gods. And you know, here we see two aspects of what Canaanite religion was, and these were adopted by many of the people in Israel. First is the fertility cult, with an evergreen tree, which had been a symbol of everlasting life. A tree as the symbol. And they involved sexual rituals, which they sought by sexual promiscuity and these sexual orgies and rituals to secure fertility for the land, for themselves, and for their animals. This is how they approached their gods, the Canaanites. Well, the Jews had started doing this. Remember, Ahaz had taken them down this road, and so would Manasseh. So the Canaanites and now the Jews saw the religious use of sexuality as a means to agricultural success. The health, wealth, prosperity religion of today is a variation of this. And it's as false a religion today as it was then. God has told us what he wants from us. He wants us to bring to him a sacrifice of praise and a sacrifice of service to others. And beyond the sexual fertility rites, there was an even darker side to this Canaanite religion that they had taken on. This human sacrifice, imagine sacrificing your kids in the fire. Children burnt alive as a charm against death, an offering to a god that doesn't even exist. All done in the name of religion. They had adopted these beliefs and were practicing these things, calling themselves the people of God. All of this adds up to spiritual adultery among those who were supposed to be the people of God. And the Lord sees in these people a contempt for him and for his law of worship. They wanted something else. God was no longer real in their hearts. Look, folks, we can only know God one way, and that is by listening to him. He speaks to us. He's given us 66 books here in which he speaks to us as often as we go and ask him to speak. Think about that. You want God to speak to you? Pick up your Bible and ask him to speak to you. It's a guarantee that he will. They were daily committing adultery against the very God who created them and who had provided for them, who had protected them for centuries. And he puts it this way, upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. Remember those places in the Old Testament where they talk about, well, he wasn't such a bad king. He was kind of a good king. He followed the practices of the temple, but he also did not remove the high places. The high places were the places of Canaanite worship. They were the places of worship of pagan gods. And here they are in verse 7, going up the mountain to offer sacrifice. There was only one place that God had authorized sacrifice to him, and that was at the temple. And he says, verse 8, behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. You're far removed from me. You've uncovered yourself. You've gone up and made your bed wide. Speaks of harlotry against and infidelity against God. You've made an agreement for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've journeyed to the king with oil. God's covenant with us. What was the relationship he used to describe as a picture of his relationship to Israel? That's right, husband and wife. God's covenant with us is marital in nature. Marriage is to be a reflection of God's covenant with us. His covenant with us right now. I mean, what's the picture we have of our relationship to Christ? Marriage again. We are the bride of Christ. So God's covenant with us is marital in nature, as was his covenant with Israel, which Israel broke, as we read in Jeremiah 31. God loves us with a jealous love, he calls it. And Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all define treating God as if he wasn't enough to satisfy us as spiritual adultery. But none of these other things can ever satisfy. We know this. If any of us have backslidden and tried to go back to other things, we know those things cannot satisfy. Only Christ can fill our emptiness, and only through our surrender to him and to his will. Because what's going on the other side? Here's Satan and our own lusts trying to do what? To draw us away from God and to our love of ourselves and our love of our idols, with which we seek to do what? To replace and supplement God. That's what idols do. They are, in fact, either attempts to replace God or supplement God. Meaning what? If we're trying to supplement God, what are we saying to God? You're not enough. That's right. So he invites us to come to him in faith and receive his goodness. But look, the situation in Israel was awful. From the valleys, he says, look at this, to the high and lofty mountains, the spirit of spiritual adultery filling the land. Stop and think about this. These are the people that God has blessed above all others on the face of the earth. They, and they alone, were the people of God up to that point. But what are they doing? Setting up pagan symbols, worshiping false gods, offering these sacrifices. Well, verse 10, he says, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you didn't say it was hopeless. This wasn't working out, but you didn't give up on it. All their perverted ways of trying to find contentment from different human sources or false gods, both political and religious, by the way, it led them to just weariness, but yet they continue to expend this effort in seeking answers other than God. You see, and we know people who do this, don't we? Anything else, I'll buy a boat. I don't mean to pick on boats, but, you know, this will make me happy. I'll buy this. This will make me happy. I'll go here. That'll make me happy. No, it won't. Christ will make you content. They didn't see the hopelessness, you see, of all these other remedies, just as unbelievers today don't. Throughout the ages, people have tried many other means to find contentment, to get through conflict, to get through times of trouble, sickness, whatever it might be. And the human efforts never ultimately succeed. Now, God says, I want you to come to me in humility and trust me, regardless of whether I grant your immediate wish or not. Because faith in Him has something else attached to it. Faith is the assurance, the proof that He will grant those heavenly blessings. That's how we know, through faith. God's response is to issue a challenge. He's going to challenge them to turn to their idols and see if they'll save them. He's done this before in Isaiah. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me or give me a thought? Now, verses 6 through 8 referred to their worship of other gods, and verses 9 and 10 described alliances with other nations. So now what he's talking about is it really make any sense to continue on this path you've been on? The unreasonableness of their worry and their fear is manifested by their need to continually lie to themselves, to deceive themselves. The promise, verse 12, I will declare, I will expose your righteousness. This is more in sarcasm than anything else, affirms that God has a record of everything these people have done. By the way, He's got a record of everything we've done. And He knows just how righteous or unrighteous they are, and we are. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that our salvation does not depend on our righteousness? All of these other religions, including what they were doing, were trying to obtain heavenly blessing on the basis of their own righteousness. It's possible, by the way, that these pagan things they were doing were mixed in, that they were going to the temple and offering sacrifices there and then leaving and heading up the mountain to offer the other sacrifice. So when the facts are revealed, God says, and the motivations of their hearts are exposed, He will expose what they think are their righteous deeds, and they will be exposed as what Isaiah calls in chapter 64, filthy rags. God warns that all their righteous deeds and works, which they were counting on, will not profit them. Will not profit them. At the end of verse 13, God does an amazing thing here. In the end of verse 13 and in verse 14, the Lord, by His own grace and mercy, holds out hope to those who will trust in Him. Look what He says, the end of verse 13. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. That sounds like John the Baptist's words. God isn't building any barriers to keep you away from Him. He is open to every one of you. He's made a way to Himself. In Christ, He's taken the obstacle, our sin, out of the way. Our sin was the only obstacle between us and God, our sin and our unbelief. And in Christ, He's taken it out of the way. If you come to Christ, believe in Him, follow Him, the way to God is open. The Lord now declares why all those who hear should trust in him and what it is that he wants to see in those who desire to come into his heaven. Who do you suppose the Lord wants in his heaven with him? For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is high and exalted. He dwells on a high and holy place. But look at with whom the eternal God dwells. He dwells with those who are humble and have contrition for their sin. Qualities that demonstrate a couple of things. That one understands that he's offended God. One who has a low view of self and a high view of God, and who believes in God's promises and in his mercy. He dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit. He's not looking for those who are the big shots in this world. That's not in any way the way in. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to whom? Kings and rulers? No, he's near to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are what? Prideful and arrogant? No, those who are crushed in spirit. Does our sin cause us to see ourselves as he sees us? Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And, of course, Jesus preaches this in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. He's talking about a poverty of spirit over our wretched spiritual condition. And blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. God dwells in a high and holy place where we can't go, and he dwells among the lowly and the contrite where we can go. Lowly and contrite doesn't come natural to us. It's what God wants to see in us. The way to God is so clear. Humble yourself and he'll find you. And behind all of this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, which we're going to come to here in a week or two. Look to chapter 61, verse 1. And just imagine, Jesus walks into the synagogue in Nazareth early on in his ministry. He picks up a scroll, they hand it to him, and he begins to read. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, Luke tells us Jesus closed the book and told them, today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. The blessings of which that promise in this passage speak find their fulfillment in him. And then something marvelous is announced by God. He's going to pour out his grace, his undeserved kindness on sinners. Look at these words. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. And you think as you're reading that, well, I guess he's just going to be done with us and toss us all into the lake of fire. But that's not what he says. He says, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I've made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face. I was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. What a great God we serve. Creating the praise of his lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. Now, Paul, of course, picks up that language to show Jewish and Gentile believers are now one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And this incredible blessing was accomplished through the work of the servant of the Lord out of his own grace and mercy. And this outpouring of his grace will extend to both those who are far and those who are near, to both Gentiles and Jews. Notice the word creating here, creating the praise of his lips. This speaks of a new creative act by God in his newly born child. This is the creation of a people of praise who will worship him. And what is healed is the damage that was caused by sin. Well, if we stop there, we've got a nice happy ending. But look, for those who don't come to him, all those who don't come to Christ and receive this blessing, there will be no peace. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It is left for us to choose which road we will follow and whom we will follow. There's some very intriguing ideas out there. Even some of them are pretty attractive regarding spiritual matters. People get sucked in by them every day, and they all have one thing in common. They're all false and lead to nothing but destruction. They're all based on lies. They are all lies. The bad news for all who turn in any one of those directions away from God is there is no peace for the wicked. But there is peace. There's eternal peace and contentment and righteousness and joy in Jesus Christ and for all who come to him. And he calls out, folks, to every one of us to listen to him, to hear him, to come to him, and to receive eternal blessing. Lord, we're thankful, though we fall so short of properly and rightly expressing our gratitude. You have been so good to us. I thank you, Lord, you've given each one a hunger to be here and hear from you and gather with your people and worship you tonight. You ask so little of us, it seems, Lord, but to just follow you and believe in you. I pray, Lord, you'd increase our faith, you'd increase our repentance, that you would stir us to turn away from all that offends you. And Lord, that you would send us into the world this night and tomorrow and in all the days to come with your words on our lips, and that you would, by your Spirit, give power as we share the gospel and call people to share in your glorious blessings. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.